In Matthew chapter 7, from the 7th verse, very familiar words. The word of God in Matthew 7 and 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Amen. And the Lord will bless his holy word and give a fresh understanding of it. Now, in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we come this evening to think of these very familiar words of Jesus about asking, seeking, and knocking. In Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What I would like to do this evening is to go beyond the face value of these words here and look at the deeper implications of Christ's teaching. The thing to do is to take the words and then go beneath the surface of the words and probe downwards. And if you do that, you will find that Jesus is saying some very fundamental and basic things, first of all, about God. These verses are first of all about God. And then, secondly, they are about the nature of prayer. There's a sense, of course, in which these are very special verses because they apply to everyone. It doesn't really matter whether you are a committed Christian or not this evening. You may be a committed Christian. Some of you have been Christians for many years, longer than I have been a Christian. And some of you are still at the seeking stage. You are still looking for Christ. And you're still fumbling your way towards God and salvation. But it doesn't really matter whether you're a Christian tonight or not, or just seeking. These verses apply equally to those who have found Christ, and they apply equally as well to those who are still looking for a friend and a Savior in Jesus. You see, the search for God, ask, seek, knock, the search for God is one of the deepest realities of the human heart. There is a hunger in man's heart for God. There is a homesickness for God in the heart of man. And the only answer to the hunger and the homesickness in man's heart is, of course, God himself. Man was made to belong to God. He was made in the image of God. And though man has wandered far away from his Maker in sin, and in his estrangement and in his alienation, man still bears upon his nature the image and the superscription of the King who made him and who stamped him for himself. You remember that Jesus once told the story of a lost coin. There it was, out of circulation, useless, and doing nothing for its owner. And yet the coin still carried the image and the superscription of the King. It was stamped with the king's head. And so it is with sinner man. He too is like the lost coin, and he is out of circulation, not fulfilling his real purpose, lying amongst the dust of death, useless, unfulfilled, and away from his true destiny under God. But even although he lies in the dust of death, sinner man still has the mark of the King on him. Is there anyone here tonight who is in the position of that lost coin? Are you out of circulation? Is your life covered with the dust of death? Are you still in the position of being a seeker? Well, here is good news for seekers. Everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. You see, the deepest reality of the gospel of Christ is not that you are looking for God, but that God is looking for you. If with all your hearts you truly seek me, you shall surely find me, says the Old Testament. You will seek me and you will find me, says God in Jeremiah 29. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts. I will be found by you. And that is the first hopeful thing about these verses in Matthew 7. They are verses for everyone, whether you have found Christ or whether you are still looking for him. But if you are already a Christian, and if you've already found him, and you are now an insider, you are inside the kingdom, you are a true child of God, and you have been born twice, because that's what makes a Christian, being born twice, as Billy Graham used to say, born twice, you die once. But if you're only born once, then you will die twice. To be born twice is what makes a Christian. And if you are in that position, then these words about asking and seeking and knocking have a very special meaning for the Christian. And in order to find out their meaning for the Christian, what you have to do is take them at their face value and then go underneath the surface to find the inner meaning. These verses are really a lesson on prayer. And there are two aspects of prayer that these verses bring out. They bring out, for example, prayer in its intensity. Because there is a progression in intensity in these words. Ask, and if you don't get an answer right away, then push on. Seek. And if you don't find right away, come to the door and knock. There is a progressive intensity in these verbs, so intense and demanding that it needs a strong Christian to persist in that kind of prayer. But these verses also speak about prayer in its simplicity. A child can ask, or seek, or knock. And the verbs are so simple that even a child can approach God in prayer, and perhaps a child can best approach God in prayer and get great answers to his prayers. Prayer in its intensity and prayer in its simplicity. That's what these verses teach. And beyond what they teach on the intensity and the simplicity of prayer, there is another, even greater reality. And that is that the God to whom you come asking and seeking and knocking is a rich God. And this rich God is available to you in prayer. Sometimes in this world, rich people tend not to be very available. Sometimes in this world, when a man becomes rich and very important, he becomes less and less available to common folk. If you ring up a very rich man, he won't answer the phone. A secretary will answer the phone and tell you that he's very busy at the moment and he's in conference, and would you please leave a message? You see, that's one of the things that money buys. Privacy. You are not available. Or if you go to Hollywood to see the homes of the rich and famous, a bus tour will take you around their houses with the broad lawns and the swimming pools. You won't see the rich and famous. The bus tour doesn't promise you that. You just see the houses they lived in and the lawns they sprawled on and the swimming pools they used to dive into. But you don't get near the rich and the famous, because money buys you privacy. It buys you space. That's why in this world, moneyed people are usually far away from ordinary people. That's what their money has bought them. Privacy and space. But God is a rich God. He is inconceivably rich. And he is immediately available to those who pray. Listen to these words about the richness of God from the 50th Psalm. Listen to these great words. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air. Think of that. I know them all. And all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all that is in it is mine. Do you think that I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The greatness and the richness of this God who is available to asking, seeking, and knocking. In his great doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul breaks out into a paean of praise and song, extolling the greatness and the riches of the God to whom we come in prayer. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul tells us that it was his job in the world to preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the Greek word that he uses there, translated unsearchable, really means trackless. The picture is of a man walking out into the desert across the sands, and then the wind comes and blows away his footprints, so that you can't find the beginning or the end. Trackless. And that is how rich God is towards us in Christ. The trackless riches of Christ, without beginning and without end. They're so vast. They are there. And they are free and available for asking, seeking, and knocking. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And later on in that same third chapter of Ephesians, Paul speaks about the riches of God's glory. And the message is the same, that the God whom we come to in prayer is a rich and a bounteous and a generous and a liberal and an open-hearted and an open-handed God. And he makes himself and he makes his wealth available to those who ask in prayer. You know, there is a wrong idea, and you sometimes find it amongst many Christians, that God is really rather jealous about his riches, and that he's really a rather niggardly God, and a rather greedy God, not willing to part with his wealth and his grace, and that every time you come to God, you have to wrestle with him in order to get him to part with his grace and with his treasures. You know, that's a very wrong view of God. It's not the view that Jesus had of God. Ask, seek, knock. And in fact, Jesus once had told a story against that wrong view of God. It's the story of the unjust judge. You remember the story of the wifey who couldn't get her case heard in the law courts, as was quite common in those days? It's in Luke chapter 18, and it's a great story. It's about prayer and how willing God is to listen. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. I love this story about this determined widow, this wifey. She couldn't afford a lawyer, and she couldn't go and speak to the judge, and even if she could, it wouldn't do any good, because he was a scoundrel. He was an atheist. And he was inhuman. He cared for neither God nor man. Do you think he would listen to this widow? Luke 18 and 1, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Don't get discouraged. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. He was an inhumane humanist. Read C.S. Lewis's brilliant essay on the inhumanity of the humanists. There was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him. She kept on coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary. Hear my case." For a while, the judge refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her. Or she will wear me out by her continual coming. She's going to nag me to death, this woman. She's going to nag me off the bench." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And do you not think that God will vindicate his chosen who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, I've met Christians who completely misunderstand that story about the widow coming to the unjust judge. And they take the story to mean that this is the way we should come to God, like this wifey, and hammer at God and nag God until he answers our prayers. But that's to miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is teaching us that God is not like that at all. He's not like the unjust judge. He's willing to hear you and to answer you and to open his hands and his heart to those who ask and seek and knock simply. You see, it's the teaching of the Bible that it is a heathenish view of God to suppose that God needs to be fought with and wrestled with every time we come to him in prayer. Prayer is difficult. It's very hard. That's why it's the Cinderella of all the activities in the church's life. It's the last thing people will do is pray, because it's hard work. But prayer doesn't mean you've got to wrestle with God all the time in order to get his grace and his blessings. That's how the pagans used to think of their god Baal. You see it in the story of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. They wanted Baal to hear them. And Elijah started taunting them and said, come on now, you'll have to shout louder than that. Maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's away hunting. And so they besieged their god with what Jesus called vain repetitions, calling louder and louder and shouting at him and cutting themselves with lancets and dancing. And they thought that the louder the noise they made, the more likely their God would be to take notice of them. You don't seriously think that God is like that. Do you think God is like that? Do you think long prayers are more likely to reach God than short prayers? I was reading the story of the Westminster Assembly that drew up the Confession of Faith. And one man stood up and prayed for 2.25 hours. You should be thankful you've got me. 2.25 hours. What on earth could you say in a prayer 2.25 hours long? Another man prayed for 1.75 hours only. He must have been out of sorts that day. Do you think that long prayers are more likely to reach the heart of the Father than short prayers? Do you think shouting at God is more likely to attract his attention than whispering? Can you not whisper to God? Can you not pray in your heart without speaking at all? Jesus said about the Pharisees, they think that they'll be heard for their much speaking, their long-winded prayers, vain repetitions like the heathen. That's a pagan view of prayer, and it's a pagan view of God. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. And so you have these two elements in vital prevailing prayer. There's the element of intensity. Ask, go on to seek, go on to knock. And there is the element of simplicity. A child can do it. Maybe we can put them together and speak about intense simplicity. Or not to be clever, simple intensity. You get it in music. You can get a tune that is so simple the milk boy could whistle it. But it's such a good tune, you could harmonize it in 30 ways, like the tune at the end of Beethoven's 9th symphony, the choral symphony. The simple tune, a fine, solid tune, you can harmonize it in 20 ways. It's the mark of a good tune. Intense simplicity and simple intensity. That's one of the secrets of prevailing prayer. I was speaking this morning about Moses and his prevailing prayer with God in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and how the prayer of Moses shook God and moved him to hear an answer, and the intensity and the simplicity of what Moses did were overwhelming. He simply asked God to be true to his word. And he said, if you're not true to your word, what kind of impression is that going to make on the pagans? What will the Egyptians think of you if you don't keep your word? Intensity and simplicity. I believe that you find that sort of thing, ask, push through, seek, push through, knock, push your way through, in the story of Rachel in Genesis. I've always thought, you know, of the story of Rachel as a kind of parable of prayer. And it adds a solemn touch as to what a costly thing prayer can be, because prayer was a costly thing for Rachel. It cost her her life. She died in childbirth. The child was the answer to her prayers. You remember the story? Jacob had found himself married to Leah. I say found himself married to Leah because Laban was a cunning old fox. And of course at the wedding Leah was veiled. Then she lifted the veil and Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel. He didn't like Leah. She wasn't as pretty as Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, not very attractive. Something wrong with her eyes. He wanted to marry Rachel. But he was married to Leah in the eyes of God. After all, it was Leah who bore the two most strategic sons in Israel. Levi was born of Leah, the priestly tribe. And Judah, the royal tribe from which Jesus Christ came, was also born of Leah. So there was this rivalry. Now you see, he was saddled with two wives. If you can have such a thing. However, he had the two wives. And they started fighting with each other, you see. And the one wanted to be one up on the other, you see. And Leah wanted more children than Rachel. And Rachel wanted more children than Leah. And Rachel was barren. She couldn't have any children at all. And so she cried to God for a child. And she shook God and she shook her husband. Poor Jacob. He said, am I in the place of God? And at last God heard her. And she had her first child. She called him Joseph. You know what that means. May the Lord add. In other words, she wanted another one. To be up on that awful woman, Leah. She was jealous, you see. She wanted power. She wanted spiritual power. So she cried again and cried again. She was determined. God said, all right. And she bore Benjamin, and she died in childbirth. There's no time. Genesis 35, if you're interested. Very sad. You see the price she paid? Death was the price. All power and all spiritual power involves dying of one sort or another. She wanted power in her own way, and God heard her, and she paid the price. But it was the intensity and the simplicity of her prayers that reached the heart of God. Is there something you really want and long for as a Christian? Let's be personal now. Look into your heart. Is there something you long to see in your own life or in your family? There can be such problems today, can't they, with all the secularism, the paganism sucking them in, all the muck and the filth sucking them in. What do you want most of all? Here is this rich God who is accessible through prayer and who is available to prayer, and he's willing to part with his riches. So what do you covet for yourself and your home and your marriage and your daily work and your children and your grandchildren? What do you covet? Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. I wonder if it's too daring to say this. This is why Jesus went home to be with his Father in heaven, so that he could stand before his Father in heaven and be a door. And through the door, men come to the Father. and through the door the other way, the riches come down to men. You see, Jesus is a high priest, and high priests were middlemen. They stood between men and God. They carried men to God, and then they carried God's riches back to man. You know that some of the most precious words in all the Bible are about this. Can I just read them in closing? John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, the man who believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. He's speaking about faith. There you see. Faith in the invisible Christ. Greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15. If you abide in me as a branch stays in a tree and lives off the sap from the tree, if you abide in me, and if I abide in you, you can ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. 1 John 3, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us of sin, we have confidence before God. Confidence, paresia, freedom of access. Paresia is the Greek word. Freedom of speech, freedom of access. We have confidence before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask. 1 John 5. And this is the freedom of speech we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have already obtained the requests made of him. And absolutely lastly, in Ephesians 3, Paul speaks at the end of his great prayer for the Ephesian church, at the end of Ephesians 3, speaks of the God, can you take this in, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. That's not the end of it. Or think. More than you ask. More than you think. He is able to do it. Imagine. More than you ask, and more than you think. And it's all there from this rich God for the asking, for the seeking, and for the knocking. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.